Now, there was a very wealthy man who lost his wife when his child was only very young, and there came into that home a housekeeper to look after that boy. And the boy lived until he was of age as well, but then, very sadly, as he suddenly came through his teenage years, that boy also very suddenly died. Now, the rich man, he'd lost his wife, he'd lost his only boy, and then soon he died, really, of a broken heart. And there was no one to give his wealth to. And there was no one, as I say, to leave this wealth and enormous fortune to. And the question was, what would be done with all of his possessions? There's no will to be found. No one could see what he wanted done with all of his things. And really, the state eventually stepped in and they were holding an auction to dispose of all of this man's goods. Now, the old housekeeper heard that the auction was taking place and the sale was taking place, and she was very poor. She was no richer than the day she first started working for the rich man, but she decided to go along to this auction. Now, she didn't have much money, as I say, but she was determined to buy one thing. And she couldn't afford the fancy rugs and the furniture and many, if not most, of the things in the home, but she wanted one thing and she was determined to buy it. There was a painting of the boy that hung on the hallway. She was determined to buy that painting, because she loved that boy as if he were her own. She raised him, she brought him up as if she was the mother. There was no blood relation between them, but she just loved that boy and she wanted the picture of him to hang above her fireplace. So she went along to the sale and that was all okay. And the picture of the boy went up, the first lot under the hammer. And the man started asking how much people would give, and no one was interested. No one wanted it. They wanted to get on to all of the furniture and things. So this lady put up her hand. She bought the picture of the boy for just a few pounds. She took it on home. Now she thought, well, that picture's been hanging on the wall of that mansion for many years now, and it's a bit dirty and dusty. So I'll take the glass out, take the back out, and I'll clean it, I'll polish it. So she did this in her front room, and as she took the back of the picture out, a whole load of important-looking papers fell out of the back of the picture. And she couldn't understand what they were about. She didn't really know what they were trying to say, the papers. So she took them along to a lawyer. And the lawyer read through them, and as he came through the important sections of the paperwork, he just laughed. And she said, what are you laughing at? What's so funny? And he says, do you not realize what this paperwork is saying? He said, no, I don't have a clue what it's trying to say. That's why I brought them to you. And he said, well, miss, you've really landed on your feet this time. He said, why? Explain to me. And he said, well, this is the will of the rich man. And he has written here that whoever values his son enough to buy that picture will inherit all of the money that is raised in that auction. That lady became a very, very rich lady. Now you may say, what is the point of me telling you such a story at the outset of the sermon? Well, I tell you that because we notice from really the love that woman had for that boy, we then see that she inherited great riches, and so it is with Christ. We love Christ, we're saved, we're blood washed, then hallelujah, yes, we will have great riches in eternity in heaven's glory forevermore. But something else. Something far more simple, but far more important. That woman bought that picture because she loved that boy. Why did she love that boy? She loved that boy just because he was that boy. And listen, friend, this is really the crunch of the matter. Christian today, we are to love Christ, not because there's glory awaiting. We are to love Christ simply because he is Christ. We are to love Christ not because of what he has done even for us. We are to love Christ because he is Christ. He is the altogether lovely one. And that's a challenge this morning. Something comes up from loving something. Something comes up from loving even a person. And that is, that person begins to thrill your soul. That boy thrilled the woman's soul every time she looked at him. And let me ask you this morning, does Christ thrill your soul? Now you say, Daniel, I'm saved. That's not what I ask you. I say, does Christ thrill your soul? That's the question we're looking at today. It's going to be the title of the sermon. Does Christ thrill your soul? It's a challenge for each and every one of us. You say, Daniel, I've been saved many years. That's not what I say. I say right now, sitting in this church building, listening to the preached word, right now, does Christ thrill your soul? Or have you lost your first love? Now there are many that profess the name of Christ. Many bear the name Christian. Even in this meeting today, I have no doubt about that. And that's a good thing. But many, I fear, have lost their first love. Many just don't have Christ thrilling their souls any longer. Many have lost their first love. Christ no longer thrills their soul. And you say, Daniel, how do you know? How do you know? Even right across our denomination. You know, beloved, when I say this, I'm not just talking about the apostasy outside. I'm talking about the free church now. It's a solemn thought. You say, how do you know that people have lost their first love? Well, I'll be plain with you, because I just have to go back and preach in places on a Sunday night, and I'll know when God's people have got bored and fed up of Calvary, the solemn subject. Christ no longer thrills their soul. You know, that was the problem with the church at Ephesus. Listen, they were good Christians, no doubt about that. They were good Christians. They were soundly saved people. And we know that from the first three verses. Look at the verse 2. The verse 2, we see Christ commends their service. We have words of commendation here. Look at these words. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. So he commends their service. He uses three words. Look at the first word. Works. What does that mean? Works speaks of that which has been accomplished. So something has been accomplished for God with these people, with this church. They have accomplished things. The second word, labor, tells us that in accomplishing these works, they were serving the Lord fervently. They were busy about what they were doing. They were using all of their might, all of their labor in doing it. The third word, patience, means steadfast endurance. Steadfast endurance. That tells us really that this church was working in spite of opposition. They had a foe outside that they needed to fight, and they kept fighting. They kept going, and they accomplished those works. So the Lord commends them for their service. Look at the verse 2 again. He commends their separation. Canst not bear them which are evil. Verse 2 commends their separation. Canst not bear them which are evil. These people are living a separated lifestyle. You know, we could well say that this church was the early church form of the free church. A separated people, a Protestant people with a proud heritage. Separated. And they're commended for that. Look at the verse 2 and the verse 6. He commends their standards. Oh, these people, they're praised because they held fast to sound doctrine. They loved to know what the scriptures taught, and they held on to it, and they loved it, and they wanted to know more of it. They had high standards. And then in the verse 3, he commends their steadfastness. And this is a church that has been really carrying the load. They've been enduring much affliction, much opposition. They've been laboring to the point of exhaustion. And they've done all of that without any signs of weariness, without any signs of complaint or murmuring. They were a steadfast congregation. And you know, friend, I'll be plain with you this morning. I'll not beat about the bush. You'll not need a dictionary to understand me. On the surface, the church at Ephesus is the church that everyone ought to strive to try and be. When you just stick to these first three verses. Oh, what things we see here. They are literally fulfilling the command of 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 58 where it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And let me ask you, as we review, just very quickly, by way of introduction, the service and the separation and the standards and the steadfastness of this church, does that describe this church? Does this describe our hearts? Does this describe our lives? If Christ were to review the congregation today, would Christ commend us for all of these things? But then offering words of commendation, Jesus now comes with words of complaint. Verse 4, and that's serious. That's solemn. Look at the verse 4. Nevertheless, every word of God is pure. Look at that first word, nevertheless. So what's saying here is, in spite of the service and the separation and the standards and the steadfastness, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now that's solemn. I, Christ, I have somewhat against thee. What's he have against them? Because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Now Christ looks at these people to whom he has died, for whom he has shed his blood. And he says, you just don't love me like you used to. In fact, you have left your first love. Oh yes, you still love, no doubt about that. But that deep, that burning, fervent, burning love that once filled your soul with a passion to serve me, that love, that first love, that's gone. That's long gone. Or they love their church, but they don't love him like they used to. Or they love their doctrine, but they've lost their passion for Christ. Or they love their work, but they're not motivated in that work by the first love for Christ. Or they're busy, but their hearts no longer burn for him. And that flame that once so hotly and brightly burned in their souls when it was first ignited, that flame, that's just a smoldering ember now. Just flickering. It's hardly there anymore. They've lost their passion for the Son of God. They have left their first love. And what's the problem? Ultimately, the problem is Christ didn't thrill them anymore. Christ didn't thrill them anymore. How solemn. Does Christ thrill us? Does Christ thrill your soul? Very briefly this morning, I want to leave with you 3 points. 3 points on the subject why Christ ought to thrill our souls. 3 points, 3 evidences why Christ ought to thrill us. 3 points as to why you ought to leave this place this morning saying, hallelujah, isn't Christ wonderful? Christ thrilling my soul. The first one is this. Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. Turn over to John's Gospel in the chapter 3, please. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And it's a familiar verse I want you to see. A verse we all know off by heart. A verse we learnt at Sunday school, no doubt. But John 3 and the verse 16. Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. John 3 and the verse 16. There's a phrase here that I want you to learn. I want you to underline and remember. Because we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But look at that term, that he gave his only begotten Son. What a term, his only begotten Son. Think, who is God's only begotten Son? Who is this individual spoken of? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I tell you, he was and he still is God himself. As we learn from the 21st question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says there, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is the Redeemer of the Christian? And then the answer is this, and I want you to look this way as I say this, because we see a description that we need to understand in order for Christ to thrill our souls. We read, the only Redeemer of God's elect, or of the Christian, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look this way, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in 2 distinct natures and 1 person forever. Now you say, Daniel, what on earth does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and he became the God-man. You say, how is that relevant to me? Well, look at John 3 and verse 16 with me again. Because what we read here is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or just to understand this truth, we could read, for God so loved the world that he gave himself. God gave himself. Jesus Christ is God. I want you to understand that today. I want to be as plain as possible. God himself gave God. That is who Christ is, God, to save vile, wretched sinners. And let me ask you, with that in mind, how much more could God have given? How much more could God have given? Could God have given any more for us than God himself? Listen, God didn't send an angel down. God didn't send some majestic creature down. He didn't just raise up a man. No, God sent God, Jesus Christ, in order to save such rebellious dust as we. You know, the scriptures are full of verses that prove to us that Jesus Christ is God. I'm sure you know most of them. 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 16 tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. God took on human flesh. Christ. Turn over to John chapter 10 while you're in the book of John. John's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verse 30. We read more proof. These are claims of Christ now from his own mouth. John 10, verse 30. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." He's putting himself equal with God. Turn back a page. John chapter 8 and the verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." You say, what does that mean? Before Abraham was, I am. Remember, who's he talking to here? He's talking to Jews. And Abraham was their patriarch. He's speaking to the one that they had such reverence and such time for, Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. What's he saying there? He's saying that I wasn't just born and then created or whatever in Bethlehem in a manger. No, I've always existed. I am the pre-incarnate Christ. I have lived forevermore and will continue to live forevermore. What I'm saying is that Christ didn't just begin to exist in Bethlehem. No. Christ has always existed. We know from John chapter 1 that Christ is the creator of all things. That is his role in the Godhead. He is the creator of all things. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 1, you read of day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and he rested the seventh day. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He existed before Abraham, and that is a proof that he is God. Therefore he can say, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews weren't pleased to hear that. But 1 Corinthians 8 and the verse 6 says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." He's the creator. But turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 6. If you wanted any more proof that Jesus Christ is God, then you listen to this verse. Isaiah 9 and the verse 6. We couldn't get it any clearer. We read here of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. His names. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. If you're any doubt, then Isaiah tells us, this Christ, he is the Mighty God. So Christ ought to thrill us because of who he is. And the list goes on, beloved. There are verses after verses after verses that could tell us that Jesus Christ is God. And with that in mind, let me ask you, does Christ thrill your soul? Does Christ, therefore, thrill your soul to now know who Jesus Christ is? That he wasn't just a man. He wasn't even the best of men. But he is the God-man. He's God. Manifest in the flesh. And it's this truth why great Protestants of the past were willing to fight and die. It's for this truth that the Covenanters in Scotland were willing to vacate their pulpits and go into the fields and preach the gospel because they were defending the crown rights of King Jesus and proclaiming to the world that he is the sole king and head of the church. Why would they do that? Because they understood something we so often forget, that Jesus Christ is God, and he thrilled their souls. He thrilled their souls. Hallelujah, isn't it good to know that Jesus Christ is God? And I'll say to you today, if that truth doesn't thrill your soul, then I fear nothing will, friend. I fear nothing will. If that truth doesn't thrill your soul, then I fear nothing will. Christ ought to thrill your soul because of who he is, because he's Christ. But then I want you to notice, secondly, Christ not only ought to thrill us because of who he is, but secondly, Christ ought to thrill us because of what he has done. Because of what he has done. Christ ought to thrill us because of what he has done. Now, as we approach this point, and we've discovered who Christ is, you know, we need to establish who we are. I know it's nothing new to you today. I know Mr. Brown for years has been faithful in preaching this message. I know Mr. Patterson currently is faithful in preaching this message. We need to remember who we are. We're all sinners. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. It's not a popular truth, but it's a truth. We're all sinners. Romans 3 verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have a problem. And just remember that as we come to see what Christ has done. And therefore why it ought to thrill our souls. Because we know that Christ suffered many things even before his death on the cross. I hope you know that. But Christ suffered in the fact that he took on human flesh. Christ suffered in the fact that he left heaven's glory and came to this earth. Christ suffered in the fact that he would have known hunger in his stomach and weariness of the flesh. He would have known sorrow in his heart and tear-stained cheeks. He knew all of those things. Things we know constantly. But this is God we're talking about. So they were sufferings for him. But then ultimately we see him hanging upon that cross. He became a sacrifice. He took our place. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. When we think how they beat him, they scourged him, they whipped him till his back was opened up like a plowed field. When we think how they punched him and spat upon him, you know, there's not a more vile thing you could do almost to another human being than spit upon them. It's vile, isn't it? But they spat upon our blessed Jesus. They rammed upon his beautiful head a crown of thorns until the blood ran down his face and down his flesh. Then they put a cross on his back and made him drag it till he could carry it no longer. You know, I often thought, why is it that Christ couldn't carry that cross all the way to Calvary? We'll look at this later tonight, but I was thinking, why was it? Why was it that Christ couldn't make it all the way? Well, you know, as I looked into the subject, I suddenly read of this whip that the Romans used. It was called the cat of nine tails. It had nine leather strands attached to it, full of glass and broken bone and rock. And most men, after they received that scourging, were dead. Most men didn't even make it to the cross. They were dead long before that. That's why Christ couldn't take that cross any further than he did. But then ultimately when they got to Mount Calvary, they lay him down upon those planks of wood and they nailed him to it. Now you say, Daniel, I hear this every Sunday night. Well, I want you to hear it again, friend, because this ought to thrill your soul. He was nailed straight through his hands and his feet. And then they would have lifted that cross up into the air, higher and higher. They would have lifted it. And there would have been this hole in the ground and they would have pulled it along and it would have dropped. Can you imagine the judder as the gravity would have tried to pull him down, yet the nails kept him up and ripped through his flesh as the blood was shed. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the suffering that Christ went through on our behalf? And let me make something clear today, friend. It was our sin. It was my sin. It was your sin that nailed Christ to that tree. It was our sin that put Christ on the cross. It wasn't his own sin, for he had none. It was my sin. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon asked, did he lay down his life for us? Ah, then, beloved, how great must have been his love. Now, let me ask you, Christian, when we look at who Christ is, when we look at what Christ has done for us, does Christ thrill your soul? Does Christ thrill your soul? Will you return to your first love? But thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice with me, please, that Christ ought to thrill us because of what he is going to do. Christ ought to thrill us because of what he is going to do. Not only because of who he is and what he has done, but what he's going to do. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord's not finished with us yet? He's not done with us yet. He's going to do something more. And I tell you what he's going to do. He's going to come again. I'm not going to get into the various millennial views. It's not necessary or appropriate. Well, there's enough arguing about it anyway. But one thing we can all agree on is this. Christ is coming again. He's coming again. That ought to thrill our souls. Christ is coming back. And I can prove it to you. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 13. We read all about this coming again. We read that Christ is on his way. 1 Peter 4 and the verse 13. We read these words. But rejoice! Rejoice! Now let me just stop there before we read the rest of the verse. 1 Peter 4 verse 13. Rejoice. Now listen, we can go down the main street in Londonderry. We could go to various shopping centres and main streets up and down the land. And I tell you, on a Friday night, a Saturday night, a Sunday night, you see people rejoicing. Oh, you will. You see people rejoicing. They'll be rejoicing in the drink and the drugs and the dance and everything the world can offer. And they'll be rejoicing on the way to hell. That's the reality. They'll be rejoicing all the way to hell. But then you can come into church and you'll see those that are blood washed, blood bought, saved from their sins, saved from hell. Hallelujah. On the way to glory. The one they're going to see the face of Christ. And the most miserable looking folk you've ever seen. I tell you, friend, we got something to rejoice about. We're saved. And hallelujah, Christ is coming back. 1 Peter 4 verse 13. But rejoice. Why? Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We see a fact written down. It's not a theory. It's not a suggestion. It's not a possibility. It's a fact. Revelation chapter 1, the verse 7, we read, "Behold, he cometh." Doesn't say, "Behold, he may come." Doesn't say, "Behold, possibly he be here." It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Every eye. Every eye in this meeting will see him. And I'll tell you, you'll see him either in either one of two capacities. You'll see him as your Savior, and you'll say, "Hallelujah, he's coming back, he's coming again, my blessed Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You'll see him like that, or you'll see him as your judge. You say, "It's too late. It's too late. My sins are not dealt with. He's coming back to condemn me." But every eye will see him. I hope you see him as your Savior today. You repent and believe the gospel. But then one more, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13. We read there, Titus 2 and the verse 13. Now that we know that Christ is on his way back. Now we know that he's coming. Now we know that every eye shall see him. We're exhorted to be looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, whichever happens first, whether it's our promotion to glory or Christ comes again, whichever happens first, doesn't it thrill your soul to know that one day, you're going to see Jesus. One day, you're going to look upon his face. One day, you're going to gaze upon his beauty. And you're going to see him face to face. Eye to eye. You know, we sang it earlier, but the hymn writer puts it so eloquently. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day. Glorious day that will be. And the chorus says, what a day that will be. And this is the real treat of heaven, friend. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Isn't it good to be saved? Isn't it good to know, to have that assurance that you're saved? Isn't it good to have your sins forgiven? But as I conclude, and I will be finished shortly, I want to read to you a challenge. It's the words of the Reverend Thomas Hogg. Because you see, the challenge basically is this, that are we just merely professing Christ as a fire escape from hell? Are we trusting him just because we're so scared of hell, but we've not really fallen in love with him? We haven't even got that first love yet, but we're just trying to get away from hell, so we're trusting Christ. Is that why we came to Christ? Or is it because we fell in love with him? You see, I say this with great reverence, and I mean it in the most reverent sense, but would you be happy in heaven if Christ wasn't there? Would you be happy in heaven if Christ wasn't there? You know, the true, born-again, Bible-believing Christian, the true Christian, would rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without him. Because it's Christ that makes the feast. It's Christ that it's all about. The Reverend Thomas Hogg said these words, "If there was a drawn sword pointed to my chest, and Christ at the other end of it, if I had no other way to be at him and with him, I would run myself upon it to be at him forever, for he is my life, my heaven, and my all. Listen, friend, does Christ thrill your soul? Does he? Will you return this morning to your first love? Maybe you're here and you say, Daniel, I can't return to my first love because I've not yet repented of my sin, not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then I urge you, leave the things of this world behind, leave your sin behind, leave it all at the door, and you come to Christ now. You ask him to save you. You ask him to wash away your sins, and he will, you know. And you can allow Christ to thrill your soul. But it's my prayer, it really is genuinely my prayer today, that everyone in the gathering may make it their heart's cry, all the thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord, I see. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake.